A story is told about a king that had a strange sickness, strange malady. And he was told by his astrologers and wise men that he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man was brought for him to wear. So, people went out to all parts of the kingdom looking for a truly contented person. And finally, after a long search, they found such a man. A man who was happy and content. But there was only one problem. He didn't own a shirt. The title of this sermon this morning is Never Satisfied, Always Content. Doesn't that sound strange? Never satisfied, always content. In fact, that kind of sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Never satisfied, always content. And yet this morning, I want to try from God's word to demonstrate that that's not only not contradictory, they're actually complementary. Never satisfied, always content. Every Christian, that should be true of every Christian. We should all be never satisfied, always content. If you take your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 3. Paul was a man that was never satisfied, but he was always content. Philippians, let me remind you as you turn to Philippians 3, was a thank you letter. Or as Charles Swindoll says, it was a receipt letter. Paul was in prison in Rome. He was incarcerated in Rome. And the Philippian church, the Philippian believers, sent Paul an offering. And he received that offering, and it was a real blessing. And he sends back this letter to the Philippians to thank them for that offering, to thank them for their graciousness to give to him. And he writes back, and he thanks them. And he writes this to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. He shares with them how to be joyful, how to be hopeful in every and any circumstance. He writes this letter back. And it's interesting, as I went through this, in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul states really that he's never satisfied. And then over in chapter 4, he says, I'm always content. Now, how did that work out? That's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, chapter 3, he was never satisfied in his continual quest to know Jesus. To know Jesus. He always wanted to press on, to grow in his relationship with Christ. He always wanted to go higher, press on in his experience of more and more and more of Jesus Christ. You see, look at verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about his past life and his past achievements. You see there that he says, I was of the nation Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born into God's earthly family, the Jews. He was born into that earthly people. And he had received, he says, I received the sign of the covenant. I was circumcised on the eighth day. The law said, on the eighth day, circumcise those little children. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And he was the tribe of Benjamin. That was one of the prominent tribes in Israel. That was the tribe that the first king came from. You know, Paul's namesake, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I had the right pedigree, the right background. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, we talk about the Pharisees, and we always kind of think, they're bad dudes, right? They're bad guys, you know. They had this self-righteousness and looking down on people, and Jesus hated that. We should never look down on anybody. That was the Pharisee. But you know what? The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They believed the right things. They believed the Old Testament. They believed in a miracle, working, powerful, almighty creator God. They believed that. That God was still working on earth and doing miracles. They believed in the miracles of the Old Testament. They were conservative. They weren't liberals. They believed in things of like angels and things of that nature, the spirit world. They believed in that. They believed in the whole Old Testament, the whole Tanakh, the Torah, the Navim and the Kathavim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. They said that whole Old Testament, that's God's word. They weren't like the Sadducees. They just believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, not the Pharisees. They believed in the whole Bible. They said, that's the word of God. They believed in a lot of the right things. And Paul did. He had a lot of the right theology down. And he held the Bible in high esteem. And as a Pharisee, Paul would have listened, memorized great portions of the Old Testament. He says, man, I was a Pharisee. I had the right religious persuasion here, and I wasn't any liberal. I was a conservative. And he had that down. He talks about that. And as to righteousness, he says, which is found in the law, I was blameless. Woo! My, oh my, that's something, huh? Yes. He was a moral person. Outwardly, Paul kept the details of the law. Listen. Scrupulously. He was of the right people, the right heritage, the right religious theological persuasion. Morally, he was blameless. He was a rising star. He had been, it doesn't mention it here, but he had been educated under one of the greatest Pharisees, Gamaliel. He was the greatest teacher, and he had been educated. He had the right education. He had credentials that, you know, most people would be proud of. He would boast in things like that. But look at verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I met Jesus Christ. And I count all those things that people think are things to brag about and boast in. I count them as loss. Not zero. I don't count them as a big fat goose egg. I count them as loss. Something negative. Something, a deficit. And more than just counting them as a negative, as loss. Look at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. My version says, I count them as rubbish. I like the King James version here. What does it say? I count them as what?
Dung.
Dung. Stinky dung. After I met Jesus Christ, all the those things that I used to think were important and what others many times think are important, pedigree, religion, religious ritual, gaining prestige, good education, position in life, moving upward as a superstar. Not only are they not important to me, they're like dung. They stink in comparison to something. You see it there? What was important to Paul? Verse 8 through 10? What drove him? What was number one important priority in his life? More than that, I count them all things but loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul, folks, Paul's continual quest was to know Jesus, to know Christ. By the way, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? He didn't say, you know what, I count it to loss to know things about him. You know, you can know a lot about a person and not know them. For instance, you can know a lot about President Donald Trump. You can read some biographies on his life. You could read Art of the Deal. Didn't he write that? I think he wrote that. You could read Art of the Deal. You could know a lot of facts about him. But that's not like meeting him personally, sitting down and talking with him, getting to know him on a personal basis, talking to him, you know, being able to call him up. Does anybody know him on that level? No, I don't think anybody here knows him like that. You see, knowing about somebody and knowing them is different. And then there's deeper levels of even knowing, isn't there? I think Vice President Pence knows Donald Trump probably better than any of us because he does. He goes in, he sits down and talks with him. He's been with him over the campaign trail and he can call him up and say, President, I need to talk with you. And they get together and they share and they talk with one another. And he knows him, listen, on a deeper level. But you know what? He doesn't even know him the way President Trump's children know him. You know, Donald Trump Jr. and Ivanka and Eric and Tiffany and what's their little boy's name? Barron. They know, you know what? They've lived with President Trump, with their dad. They can even call him dad. You couldn't call him and say, hey, dad. Hey, daddy. I mean, you could. Probably get taken by the civil service and, you know, I don't know. I mean, I couldn't do that, but they can. Because you know what? They know him on a deeper level. And then there's Melania, his wife. And I think probably she knows him on an even deeper level. I mean, if she was at the White House, she could walk right in the Oval Office and, you know, they'd be okay. You try to do that. Can't do that. She knows him. You see, Paul says, listen, all this other stuff, I count the dung, rubbish, refuse, when it's compared to knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. So look what he said. Look at verse 10. Here's what it is. Here's what's important to me. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. I want to know Jesus. No, not about him. I want to know him. I want to know Christ. That's Paul's heart. That's Paul's heart. It's experiential knowledge. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. Do you know the power of his resurrection? You know, one of the other prison epistles is Ephesians. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, I'm praying for you. You know what I'm praying for you? One of the things I'm praying for you is that you might know the surpassing greatness of the power that's in you. You know what that power is? The same power that raised Jesus up from the dead. Amen. Can you imagine that? It's in you if you're a believer. It's in you. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, far beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In us. The power of the resurrection is in the Christian. Amen. And Paul says, it's my goal to know Jesus and to know the power of his resurrection. And you know what? When his power is working in me and changing me and working through me and touching lives, I will know. I'll be coming more like Jesus, and I will know what? The fellowship of his suffering.
Amen.
Jesus said, they hated me. You know what? They'll hate you. When we become like Christ, boy, there's backlash to that. But Paul said, my goal in life is to be so united with Christ in his suffering and in his death. And listen, and his resurrection. You see verse 11? See what he says? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. So what did he do? Look at verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of in Christ. You know why Christ laid hold of you? That you might know him. The Bible says that's what? That's eternal life. What is eternal life? John 17:3. That you may know him. He laid hold of you so that you could know him. And Paul says, now I'm trying to lay hold of him. So that I might know him. And then he goes on to say that, brethren, I do not regard as having laid hold of it yet. I haven't reached that point yet. But one thing I do, I have one priority in life, is to know Christ. So you know what I'm doing? I'm forgetting what lies behind.
Yes.
I'm not resting on my laurels. Boy, I used to serve Jesus. I used to know him. Man, I used to see him, lead people to himself through me. And I used to see him working in my life. My boy, I used to be so close to him. Forget that. And reaching forward to what lies ahead. Oh, there's good things to come, folks. I'll tell you what, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come in your spiritual life if you follow Christ. And in the church and in this world, the best is yet to come. But what I do, I forget what lies behind. I reach forward to what lies ahead, but I press on. I live now, and I live now to know him. That's what I want. Paul wanted to know more and more and more of Jesus and experience more and more of Christ. By the way, do you know him? Do you know him?
Yes.
Paul was never satisfied in his continual quest to know Jesus. By the way, when was this written? Do you know, if the conservative scholars are right, and this is written from the Roman prison, this letter was written in AD 62. That means that Paul had met Jesus some 30 years before this time on the road to Damascus. had been a Christian for 30 years. And yet he says, my passion is to know Jesus. I want to know you, Jesus. I'm not satisfied with where I am in my Christian life. I'm not sitting back and just saying, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm waiting to go to heaven. I want to know you. Oh, my. What a hunger. What a dissatisfaction. I know you, Jesus, but I want to know you more. And reminded me, you know what it reminded me of in the Old Testament? It reminded me of Moses. Remember Moses, Exodus chapter, I think it's 2. He met God. Where did he meet God? At the what? At the burning bush. Remember, he backside of the desert. Man, you can meet God any place. You don't have to be in church to meet God. He was on the backside of the desert. He sees this burning bush. He comes up and he hears this voice. Moses, Moses, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And then he talked with God. God said, I am that I am, revealed who he was to Moses. Moses met God, went back to Egypt, led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, all the way down to Mount Sinai. He goes up on Mount Sinai. He spends, listen, 40 days. This is amazing. 40 days in the presence of the living God. And no wonder it says when he came down, that Shekinah glory was all over him. He shone like the sun because he was in the presence of the living God. And you know, he had a personal relationship with God. Moses used to speak with God. Listen to this. This is amazing. Face to face. Amen. As a man speaks with his friend. You talk about a personal relationship. Wow. And yet you read Exodus 33 and you know what you read? You know what Moses prays? God, teach me your way. Because you know what, Lord? I want to know you. I want to know you. Moses, you've known God. You've been in his presence. You speak to him as a man speaks to his friend face to face. What do you mean? I want to know you, God. Right. I want to know you. Oh, my. Show me your glory. And God takes him, puts him in the cleft of the rock. And he passes by and Moses gets a glimpse of the glory of God. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do we know him? J. Sidlow Baxter writes, I sometimes fear that despite all our busy Christian service, our attending meetings and conventions, our singing of hymns, and our outward Christian activities, some of us, even though we are truly trusting in the finished work of Calvary for our salvation, may find when we pass on into the beyond that we do not know Jesus himself. Having so neglected the secret tryst, the secret place, the meeting with him in secret, the secret tryst with Christ down here, that we find ourselves strangers to him up there. Oh, folks, may that not be true of us. May that not be true. So I ask you again, do you know him? Listen, you're here today. I don't know everybody. Have you met him? You can't get to know him until you meet him. If you have not met Christ, the Bible says what? If you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you will confess that and believe in your heart, Jesus, listen, will come into your heart. And give you eternal life, a relationship with him that will last throughout all eternity. Amen. If you've never met him, meet him this morning. Meet him before you leave this place this morning. When we have our last hymns, come forward. I'd love to introduce you to my best friend, Jesus. many of us here, we know Jesus. We've met Jesus. Do you know him? You know, folks, I can hardly believe this, that as of this August 26th, I will have known Jesus for 47 years. How can I be 39 and have met him 47 years ago? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. But you know what? How I feel? I like I'm scratched the surface of knowing him. Just scratch the surface. You know, the Bible says we have this great privilege to know the Lord, to seek the Lord. So I want to encourage you, listen, you're a Christian. When you open up your Bible this week, I want you to pray this. Lord, I want to meet with you in your word. Lord, you said, my sheep hear my voice. Lord, I want to hear your voice. Speak to me, Lord. I want to know you. Because the Bible says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. And when God says, seek my face, may we say, Lord, your face will I seek. Because you said, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And our heart is to know you, God. I want to know you, God. You see, Paul, that was his heart. As Christians, we should never be satisfied. Paul was never satisfied in his quest to know Jesus. And we should never be satisfied in our quest to know Jesus. There's always so much more to know. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Secondly, we jump over to chapter 4. Paul says, never satisfied in my quest to know Jesus, but he was always content in the circumstances of life. Look at verses 10 through 12. 10 through 12. You see, Paul says that he had learned to be content in the circumstances of life. Listen, but rejoice in the Lord greatly. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Wow. Who can say that? I mean, you know, let's be honest. Who can say that? You know, Benjamin Franklin said something very interesting. He said this, who is rich? And then he answered, he that is content. Then he asked, who is that? Then he answered, nobody. Nobody. But Paul says, wait a second. Hey, no, wait. I've learned to be content. So we got to ask, and the question is, what is biblical contentment? And sometimes it's easier to answer what it's not. So I want to first of all tell you what biblical contentment is not. First of all, it's not apathy or having an I don't care attitude. You see, the Stoic philosophers, that's what they taught. You can really be happy, you can really be content, just don't care. Just don't care. Well, that's not Paul, is it? Paul cared. Paul cared about people. Paul cared about souls. Paul cared about the churches. I mean, he cared. And yet he had contentment. So it's not just apathy or an I don't care attitude. Contentment is also not an excuse for complacency or laziness. A Christian should never be complacent in living life and serving the Lord. Amen. A Christian should never be content, listen, with half-hearted effort or mediocrity, but should strive for excellence in everything we do. Young people, you're in school? Oh, I'm getting C's. I'm content. No! Now listen, if that's the best you can do, and you are really giving your effort, full effort, praise God. Okay, that's good. But if you're doing C's and you could get A's, get A's!
Amen.
At your work, where you work and you make your money, don't give half-hearted service. Don't just be there and, you know, I'm putting in my time, you know, and give it the best.
Amen.
Give it your best. Parents, don't just say, I mean, I'll raise average kids and, you know, I'll just, you know, not very. Give it your best.
Yeah.
Christians, we should do everything we do heartily as unto who? The Lord. To the Lord. We should strive in the Christian church for excellence.
Yes.
We should be the best students. We should be the best employees. We should be the best employers. We should be the best neighbors. And complacency, contentment is not an excuse for mediocrity or complacency or laziness.
Amen.
Neither is contentment a false peace and security, sense of security based on ignorance. You know, the ostrich with his head in the sand is real content. Oh yeah, I'm content. But that's not biblical contentment. That's not biblical contentment. When Paul says, I've learned to be content, the word content actually means contained. And in the Greek, the word literally means self-sufficient. Listen to this, self-sufficient. But as Christians, are we self-sufficient?
No.
We're not self-sufficient. Our sufficiency is in Christ, it's in the Lord. We have Christ's sufficiency, not self-sufficiency. So what is biblical contentment? Jacob, could I have the definition? This is the official definition of biblical contentment because it's mine. Biblical contentment is the inner peace, satisfaction, and sufficiency based on our permanent, personal relationship with Jesus Christ and on having a heavenly perspective on life.
Amen.
That's good. That's good. Way to go, Pastor Les. That's good. That's what biblical contentment. See, it's an inner peace.
Yes.
An inner satisfaction.
Yes.
An inner sufficiency. An inner sufficiency. It's not based, listen, on outer circumstances. Sometimes I'm tempted, and I think you are too, tempted to believe if my circumstances were different, then I'd be content. And when I thought about that, it reminded me the story of the two teardrops. Did you ever hear the story of the two teardrops? Well, two little teardrops were floating down the river of life. One teardrop asked the other, "Who are you?" "I'm the teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." Then they asked, "But who are you?" The first teardrop replied, "I'm the teardrop from the girl who got him." You see, sometimes we pray and we don't get what we ask for. But you know what? If we got what we asked for, we might cry twice as hard. We cry over not getting stuff, and we might cry twice as hard if we got it.
Yes.
You see, outer circumstances. Look what Paul said in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. It didn't matter if he was in prison or out of prison. It didn't matter if things were going good or things were not going good. He said, I've learned to be content. His contentment was not based on outer circumstances. Nor was it based on material things. You see what he says in verse 12? I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What's harder? To be content when you don't have much, or to be content when you have a whole lot? Silence fell over the congregation. They're both hard. I think that's why one of the reasons, Mike, in Proverbs, that the writer says, I pray God, don't give me too little that I have to go out and steal. Or don't give me too much that I what? Forget God. Sometimes we think, listen, if I just had more stuff, I would be content. I'll tell you, you can have great wealth and not be content. J. Paul Getty, back in the day, was the richest man in the world. He was in London and he was interviewed, and they asked him this question. Would all of your assets totaled over $1 billion? Would all of your assets total over $1 billion? And here's his answer. Yes, but $1 billion doesn't go as far as it used to. Well, how much would it take to make you satisfied? You know what he said? A little bit more. A little bit more. Paul says, listen, it's not what we have outside that brings contentment. It's not the stuff. What did Jesus say? Your life does not consist of the abundance of stuff you have. That's the Sutherland translation, but that's what he said. The abundance of things. That's not where we get contentment. Biblical contentment is not based on external circumstances or material things. What's it based on? What's it based on? Our permanent, personal relationship with Jesus Christ and having a heavenly perspective on life. If you have Christ and you have a heavenly perspective on life, you got Christ's sufficiency. Amen. You got satisfaction and peace. You can be content. Now, let's just look real quickly at what some of the other teachings about contentment in the Bible. Four teachings about contentment, okay? Number one, you can turn if you want, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Talk about contentment. But contentment is a command. Hebrews 13, 5 says, let your conversation, that's King James, let your lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with what you have. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content. Be content is in the imperative. That means it's what? It's not a suggestion to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed. And the opposite, listen, the opposite of true biblical contentment is covetousness. Yeah. You know what that is? It's like when I say, boy, if I just had that, I would be satisfied. If I just had that, I would really be happy. If I just got a new whatchamacallit, whatever, put whatever you want in there. Man, then I would have, boy, I'd be on top of it. That's covetousness. And contentment is a command, number one. Contentment, two, is based on a stable relationship with Jesus. See, because it says there in Hebrews 5 and 6, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For, listen, for he himself has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen. When Jesus comes into your life, he comes to stay. He takes a permanent residence in our spirit. And that in the Hebrew is, in the Greek, is stated in the most powerful way. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. There's no way. When I come in to stay. And I will be your sufficiency. I will be your all in all. You know, when you have Jesus, I'll tell you what. Can we enjoy the things of this world? Praise God. He gives us the things that we have to be enjoyed. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing we have is a gift from God. Does he want us to enjoy it? Yes. Does he want us to get our contentment from this stuff? No. It's in him. When we have him, listen, we have it all. Yeah. We have it all. Praise God. Paul was never satisfied with his relationship with knowing Christ, but he was always content. But do you see how these two go together? When you're never satisfied in your quest, your continual quest to know Jesus, the more you get to know Jesus, the more stuff. It's dumb. Yeah. You don't need it. Right. You don't need it to have contentment, to have peace and the joy of the Lord. Oh, this is beautiful how this goes together. Contentment is based on a stable relationship with Christ. And it's also, number three, contentment is found in having a heavenly perspective on life. Because he goes on to say, therefore we may confidently say, I'm not going to fear, because what can man do unto me? I'm content. What can man do? Well, they might come in and take all you have, Pastor. Yeah. Well, hey, they can't take Jesus. They can't take my eternal life. Well, they might come in and kill your body. Oh, yeah, they may. They could. But I can't take Jesus. They're just accelerating my getting to know him. Because I'm going to know him better when I get up to heaven. Amen. So we don't have to fear. And then there's another portion that I have to mention in contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. And you can turn there if you want, but you know what he says there? He says that, number four, he says that godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. He says godliness, when it's joined to contentment, means of great gain. Then you know what the next thing he says? For you brought nothing into this world, and guess what? You're not going to take a dime out. Not one dime. We were all born and butt naked. We were. You didn't come in and come out and have a wad of cash. Your parents would have loved it, but you didn't do that. And just like, and you've all heard it, but you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Because you can't take it with you. And that bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, is bogus. Because he who dies is dead. And you're going to stand before the living God. You didn't bring one dime into the world. You're not going to take. I'll tell you, the pharaohs in Egypt, they filled their tombs with gold and silver and all kinds of food and all kinds of seeds and all kinds, so that they would have provision in the afterlife. And now we find the tombs and what? It's all still there. Because they didn't take one thing with. See, that's a heavenly perspective on life. Heavenly perspective. And then he goes on to say, therefore, you know what? We should be content if we have covering and food.
Amen.
Are you content? covering and food. We should be content. And he goes on to say, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. All evil. And some, by longing after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a pang. You see, when you and I put the stuff of this world, and we make that our goal, even the health and wealth gospel, you know, you need to accept Jesus and he's going to just power on your life. Baloney. You need to accept Christ so you can know him and give glory to your maker. But he says here, listen, get a heavenly perspective here. Get a heavenly perspective on all of this. And when you have godliness and you link it up with contentment, it's great gain. What do you gain? What do you gain when you have that? Let me tell you what you gain. You know what Paul gained? He had a thankful spirit. You know, you get a truly contented person. They're thankful for every gift that God gives them. Thank you, God. They see and they thank you, God. Thank you for all those perfect gifts you sent down to me. They're thankful for the important things of life. Know what else you have? If you have the gain you have, you have a joyful spirit. Contented people. I mean, with biblical contentment, joy. Paul here in this letter, 15 times you find joy and rejoice. And other words like glad and gladden, 19 times he says, man, I'm joyful. He was in prison. He was incarcerated, waiting trial under Nero. He had great joy because he's contented. You also have peace that passes understanding to guard your heart and mind to Christ Jesus. What else do you have? I'll tell you what, you know, contented people are givers. Contented people, you know, if you're really contented, you can give. It's people that have covetousness in their heart that I'm going to get for myself. You know what? They become reservoirs instead of channels of God's blessing. They become not rivers of blessing. They become the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it has no outlet. Right. But a contented person, when that offering plate is passed, a contented person says, praise God. Man, this is wonderful. I can give. I've got a cheerful heart. Yes. Contented persons have a spirit of giving. That's what I see in Paul. He learned to be content. Let me ask you something. Are you biblically content? Now be honest. Be honest. Well, let's ask this question. How do you get contentment? And I thought about this. Contentment is not primarily a gift. It is a gift from God. But it's not primarily a gift. And this I can say for sure. You don't get contentment by reading a book. Or by going to a seminar. Or even listening to a sermon. You don't get contentment. You might get peace. But you don't get contentment by listening to a sermon. You know what Paul says? He's really honest here. He said, I learned contentment. Yes. I learned it. Do you know that there was a time in Paul's life where he wasn't content? You can read about it in Romans chapter 7. This came to my mind this last Friday. There was a time when he said, you know what? I was covetous. The law showed me. Outwardly, yeah, I was doing pretty good. Outwardly, but then the law showed me my heart, and I thought, oh my, I'm covetous. But Paul learned it. 30 years in the Lord, he had learned contentment. How did he learn it? Here's how he learned it. He learned it as he grew in his relationship with Jesus.
Amen.
And as Christ became more precious and more precious to him, and you know, the more he knew of Jesus, the more he knew he wanted more.
Amen.
He was never satisfied. But the more he knew Jesus, the more content in the circumstances of life he became. So the greater we know Christ, that's how you learn contentment. And then he learned through life. He started to see life from that heavenly perspective and thought, you know what? Stuff doesn't hack it. Stuff doesn't really fill that void in my heart.
Yes.
The important things in life aren't things. He learned that. And he learned to be content.
Amen.
Are you content? Are you biblically content? Have you learned that yet? Oh, may we learn this. There's a story. I'm going to tell you this. We're going to wind it up. Story about a devout Quaker. Where's David Shields? Our Quaker friend over here. A devout Quaker. Leaning on a fence one day, watching a new neighbor move in. And as he watched this neighbor move in, he saw them bringing in all kinds of modern appliances, all kinds of electronic gadgets, several computers, all kinds of furniture, all kinds of pictures and wall hangings and all this stuff they were bringing in. And this Quaker called over to his new neighbor and he said, "If you find you're lacking anything, neighbor, let me know and I'll show you how to live without it." Oh, a lot of wisdom in that, David. A lot of wisdom in that. Folks, we need to be never satisfied in our continual quest to know Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? But folks, we need to learn to always be content in the circumstances of life. Now, in closing today, we're going to sing two hymns. The first one, Never Satisfied, we're going to sing Higher Ground. I want to go higher, deeper with Jesus. And then after that, we're going to sing, Always Content, It Is Well With My Soul. Lord, we just bow before you. Thank you for this great example from the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I want to say, and I think the people of this church, every one of us want to say, we want to know you, Lord. God, Jesus, help us to know you. The power of your resurrection as we become like you, the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformable unto your death, that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, help us never to be satisfied in our continual quest to know you. But Lord, teach us and help us to learn to be content in all of life's circumstances, that you might be praised and glorified in our lives. Lord, may it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Will you please stand?